Welcome to another segment of Tanya 200. We're about to begin chapter 26 of Tanya. In the first 25 chapters, the Rebbe describes the service of God, the various ways in which we serve God, the effect of the service of God, the effects of mitzvahs, the effects of sins. To this point, the Rebbe has not yet mentioned the purpose of creation, the end goal that God desires of his creation. This the Rebbe will describe in future chapters, which is interesting and enlightening. Before we get to why God created the world, we first have to be ready to serve him. So first the Rebbe describes how to serve God, in what way we serve God, the effects of serving God, and so on. Now that we are willing to serve, ready to serve, and are serving, now we can go on to talk about the ultimate purpose for which God created the world. We know why we exist. We know our role in creation. And that's all we need to know to be willing to serve and do our part. If we would know, if we would be told God's purpose in creation, and that is to have a dwelling place in the lower world for himself, if we were to know this first, it wouldn't necessarily lead us to a commitment or a greater commitment. The commitment has to be because we are willing to serve, whatever the purpose is. Now we are ready to find out what the purpose of creation really is. What does knowing the purpose of creation do? It helps us serve God with joy. Because until now, in the first 25 chapters, the Rebbe spoke about how we can serve God with love and fear. Where the love comes from, where the fear comes from, what is the nature of this love, what is the nature of the fear, how it applies to every mitzvah, to every positive commandment, to every prohibition, negative commandment. It was all about serving God with the heart, meaning love and fear. But there's another ingredient necessary, essential, in the service of God, and that is to serve God with joy. What is the true joy? Where does the joy come from? This is what the next part of Tanya is all about. The Rebbe introduces it this way. Chapter 26, the Rebbe says, after all the study and all the ideas and all the concepts we've covered in the first 25 chapters, which explain how we can serve God with love and with fear, with real emotion, with real feeling, at this point, we need to cover and get a solution, find a solution for a problem, for an issue that could interfere with everything we've already studied and ruin everything we've attained up to this point. And what is that? Sadness. Now, conventionally, people might believe that sadness is a necessary quality, a necessary attitude or mood if you're going to be good, if you're going to be religious. If you're going to follow God's commandment carefully, religiously, you have to be a little depressed. You have to be a little sad because you've got to be very serious. Everything is very serious. And joy was understood to be something less than holy, a bit frivolous, dangerous in the religious scheme of things, and therefore to be avoided. It was assumed that it's inevitable that the more observant, the more religious, the more pious a person is going to be, the less joy he's going to experience. Being concerned with sin, being humbled by our misdeeds, grieved by our unholiness, and so on. No joy. The Rebbe 200 years ago said that the only way to succeed in serving God is with joy. He compared it to the martial arts. A heavy heart will cause even the stronger man to be defeated. It's agility that counts. You've got to be light on your feet. You've got to be joyful, enthusiastic in order to win in combat. That's true even in the physical. It is certainly true in the spiritual. That in the struggle between good and evil, in the struggle against our evil inclination, there's only one way to win, and that is with alacrity, with lightheartedness that comes from joy. So the Rebbe describes sadness as a lifelessness in the heart, a lack of feeling, of responsiveness, where the heart becomes like a stone and does not respond. And that comes from worry, from concern, that makes us undisposed to feelings. So the exact definition of sadness is a mood in which we have no feelings. It's a lifelessness. Maybe even an avoidance of feeling, because the feelings we would otherwise feel might be painful or distasteful, and so we want to avoid all feeling. So the Rebbe says there is no other way to serve God other than with joy. And therefore, every sadness in the world must be removed, must somehow be resolved, so that we are free to serve God with joy. What is the advice that the Rebbe offers for removing all trace of sadness and concern, of heaviness of heart? The Rebbe says the best advice, the preferred advice, is as follows. The preferred advice. Because the conventional advice, the advice given already in Jewish philosophy and Jewish teachings, is that all sadness comes from worry, concern, suffering, trouble, problems, and all those problems and all those concerns and all that suffering comes from misbehavior. It's because of sin. So if you see yourself suffering, figure out which sin you're committing and do tshuva, get rid of the sin, stop sinning, the suffering will go away and you'll be happy again. So what is the path to happiness? Innocence. Don't sin, you won't suffer. You don't suffer, you're not sad. The Rebbe says that's not the most efficient or the most effective or the most advisable approach. The more advisable approach is to figure out what these bad things that are depressing you or making you sad, what are these bad things really all about? Because not all suffering comes from sin. That's a bad assumption. The Jews were enslaved in Egypt for 210 years and they hadn't sinned. In fact, the commandments hadn't even been given yet. This was before the revelation at Sinai. So certainly that was not punishment for sin. Not all suffering comes from sin. Particularly the suffering that seems to be greater than any particular sin. So an entire nation, men, women, and children, enslaved for 210 years, this doesn't fit as a punishment for any known crime, for any known sin. So there must be some other purpose or some other reason for suffering other than punishment for sin. Another thing, if it were only punishment for sin, we wouldn't be depressed. Even a child does not get depressed when he is punished deservedly. If the child knows that he deserves the punishment, it doesn't depress him. On the contrary, it feels right. Even the pain feels right. So we don't get upset and we're not depressed or saddened by suffering that is appropriate. that we understand to be appropriate. So if all suffering was the price of sin, it would not depress us. It would still hurt, but it wouldn't be depressing, it wouldn't be saddening us. The reason we are saddened is because we don't see the justification. We don't even see it as appropriate punishment for our sins. And that's why we're upset. So when a person is suffering physical problems, worldly problems, even serious and significant problems like a lack of health or a lack of livelihood, basic livelihood, or problems with children, all legitimate, valid problems, but if they're making him sad, not only concerned and pained, but sad, lifeless, then there's got to be a solution. We've got to be able to get rid of that sadness. And to say, don't sin, and the sadness, the cause of the sadness will go away, this is a long way around, and it doesn't apply in all occasions, because not all suffering comes from sin. What then is the solution? So the Rebbe says as follows. We are told to be grateful for the bad things that happen to us in our lives, just as we are grateful and thankful for the good. How do we do this? Why would we enjoy bad things? It's because what appears to be bad isn't really. This too is for the good. Gam zu l'tayva. This too is for the good. What does it mean that this too is for the good? It's not only that something good will eventually come from this bad thing. It means that goodness comes in two forms. Since goodness comes from God, and God is infinite, the goodness that comes from Him also should naturally be infinite. Infinite goodness is much too intense for finite human beings. And therefore, the goodness comes in two forms: revealed goodness and concealed goodness. When the goodness is limited in finite, bite-sized pieces, this is called the revealed good. Which means, when God is being good to us in a way that we understand, in what we consider good, that's called the revealed good. Good by our standards. Good by our yardstick. By our reckoning and measuring. So revealed good means a lower good. A good on the human level. What we think we need, what we feel we need, and we get it, that's called the revealed good. We thought this was the right thing, and that's what happened, that's what we got. That fits. That appears, even to the human eye, as goodness. But when God is good to us in a concealed way, we often experience that as bad, because we don't see the goodness. It's not by our standards, it's by His standard. Very much like children and adults. When the parent does for the child what the child appreciates, then he thinks of the parent as being good, and the treatment as being good. But when the parents treat the children the way the parents understand he should be treated, in other words, on an adult level, then to the child that appears as cruelty and as punishment. So if your father won't give you the second or third ice cream, that seems like punishment. He's angry at you, he's punishing you, he's making you suffer. When in fact, the parent is simply being responsible and doing what any adult knows is the right thing and the good thing and the kind thing. So if it's possible that a child can so misunderstand and misread a parent's intentions, even though the parent is removed from the child only by a few years and a few degrees of maturity and wisdom, and yet that is enough to put them at odds with each other, that what the parent sees as kindness, the child sees as suffering and punishment, then certainly, between God and his creation, between the finite and the infinite, where we are infinitely different, removed from each other, God's kindness and our kindness are not the same at all. So when God is being kind as God, we see that as pain, suffering, punishment, abandonment, and all sorts of terrible things. In fact, when God is being kind on his level, it is a much greater kindness, a truer, more eternal kindness, a far more valid kindness. But because it is so intense, we experience it as pain. We experience it as bad, and we complain about it. What then is the proper solution? How do we get rid of this sadness that comes from physical suffering? When we consider that all the physical conditions in our life comes from God, and that God is the essence of goodness, it must be that what is happening to us, which is what God is doing to us, must be good. And if it feels painful and overwhelming, it's because it is a hidden good or greater good. And we're misreading the goodness and translating it into something bad. In other words, it's not just that this is a bad event, but something good will come of it, but it is in fact a good event. In fact, better, gooder than the things that we recognize as good. And that's what it means, this too is for the good. There are those things that we identify as good, and those are the finite kinds of goodness. This too is for the good means that just as you recognize goodness when it appeals to you, when it makes sense to you, you should recognize goodness even when it seems concealed and hidden and doesn't fit our standard and our measure and our definition of what's good or what's bad. To put it in different words, bad is depressing. When something bad happens, we should be upset and we should be saddened by it. But do bad things happen? Has a bad thing ever happened in God's world? What do we mean by bad? Bad doesn't mean something painful, because not all pain is bad. Bad also doesn't mean sad. Not all sad things are bad. So what do we mean when we say that something is bad? What we mean is something that should not have happened did happen. That's bad. But anything that should happen, as painful as it might be, if it should happen, it's not bad. It's painful. Like an operation, a life-saving operation. It's painful, but it certainly isn't bad, because it needs to happen. Bad would be an operation that wasn't necessary. That's bad, because it didn't need to happen. So when something happens that doesn't need to happen, that's bad. But that's only human behavior. Only a human being does what he shouldn't do. So bad is only our choice of bad. But anything that happens in the world that's coming from God is never bad, because it's not something that should not have happened. It needed to happen. So if it's painful, it's painful. And if it's sad, it's sad. But it's not bad, because it's not wrong. It's not something that should not have happened. This is called goodness from the concealed world. And a good analogy for this would be, the revealed world is the world of speech. When a person speaks, he makes his intentions known to others. Thought is a concealed world, because what one person thinks, the other person cannot hear and does not know. Now, what often happens between people is that a person says something that the second person takes as a great offense. They're very hurt, offended, pained, shocked, and they don't talk to each other for years. Until one day, the offended party discovers that what the person meant when he said those words were not at all what he thought they meant. His intentions were in fact quite different. He meant well. He meant a compliment. It came out wrong, which means that what was going on in the concealed world, in the world of thought, was not obvious in the revealed world. That's called a misunderstanding. If we would know what was really on the person's mind, what he was thinking when he said what he said, there wouldn't be this misunderstanding, and we would appreciate the good intention behind the words. So concealed world means a world which we don't recognize and which we can't appreciate because it's kept from us. And so the same is true with God. The revealed kindness is the kindness that God says. The concealed kindness is the intention that God has in the event that happens. If we could know God's intention, then we would see that nothing is bad. Nothing that he does, nothing that happens to us is bad. And that's why when we are bothered by what seems to be a bad event, what is it that bothers us? Why? Why did this happen? Which means that if we knew why, it would hurt, but it wouldn't make us sad, because we would know why. Problem is that we don't know why. When God does not explain himself, then it's all coming from a hidden world. It's what God's intentions are in this event that we are not privy to, and that's what bothers us. We don't know why. We don't know what God is thinking. But if we knew what he was thinking, then even if what we were experiencing was physically painful, we would call it pain. We wouldn't call it bad. And if what we were experiencing was severe grief and sadness, we would call it sad, but not bad. Genuine, legitimate sadness. So, how do we get rid of the sadness that comes from thinking and feeling that bad things are happening? By adjusting our definition. Did a bad thing really happen? Not in God's world. If it's suffering for sin, well, then that's justified and that's correct and that's appropriate and that's good. Not bad. Because the pain, the suffering from the sin, erases the sin, restores us to God's good graces, and we undo the damage that the sin caused. So that's not bad, that's good. That's healing. Healing is often painful, but it's not bad. So when we adjust our definition and we realize that in this world nothing bad happens because God runs the world and everything coming from God is good, and the ultimate good is something we're not going to appreciate at first glance because we just don't have that wisdom and we don't have all the information and evidence of past generations, future generations. We just don't know. So we can't know what God is thinking, but we are confident that whatever God does is good. And hopefully, in a short time, we will be elevated to a level where we could see what God sees, and we too will recognize its goodness. But in the meantime, we trust God in his intentions, even though we can't see what the intentions are. When we do this, then we are deserving of similar treatment from God. That when we misbehave, instead of judging us for the obvious, for what is visible, God looks past the obvious into the inner workings and into the ultimate result, in the end, we're going to regret the sin and we're going to apologize. So even while we're sinning, God does not get angry with us, seeing that in the end, our intentions will win out. And that's the way God treats us in response to when we trust Him, when it seems that He's doing something bad, and we look past the obvious to the inner meaning, to the inner intention, and know that the inner intention is good. That's how we handle sadness that comes from physical problems which are coming from God. But what about our own misbehavior? What about our own sins? This certainly is bad, because we shouldn't sin. It shouldn't have happened. So if a person is sad because of his own sins, isn't that a legitimate sadness? The Rebbe says no. We have to get rid of that sadness as well. How do we get rid of that sadness? The Rebbe's response is that if the sadness is spontaneous, then we should dismiss it as invalid. Sadness over sin means regret. But that can't be spontaneous. You regret a sin only if you have arrived at a different perspective of the relationship. If the relationship with God, which you neglected yesterday and therefore sinned, now you see it from a different perspective, you've rethought your relationship with God, and in this new perspective, the sin doesn't fit. That's called regret. But if you hadn't thought about God and your relationship with God, but all of a sudden you're feeling really bad and ugly because of your sin, this, the Rebbe says in a surprising twist of logic, this is coming from your evil inclination. The same inclination that made you sin is now making you sad over your sins. And that's because sadness is unholy. So it's just another form of unholiness. The person who is sad over his sin, but not sad over the relationship with God, is not really regretting the sin. For this you have to have a time where you sit down and you patiently rethink your relationship with God and come to the conclusion that God deserved better and that you were out of line when you sinned because of who you sinned against. That's called real regret. But just being disgusted with your own behavior, this is wallowing in sin, and it only will lead to further unholiness. So that way we get rid of even a spiritual sadness, or what seems to be a spiritual sadness, depression over sins.